Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And welcome to The Divine. I just got a Twitter. I just got a tweet right as the microphone opened up. Someone had sent me one and said, the trouble with the rat race is that even if you win, you're still a rat, Lily Tomlin. And so I said, care to elaborate on that cryptic message? And right as the microphone opened up, I got back, not really, no. You are so good at reading into things. Just make something up. It's no, I'm not going to back up what I said to you, and I'm too scared to do it anyways. But yeah, that's basically what it was. Yeah. Well, welcome to the Dividing Line. I guess that's a good way to start today. Programming note, don't forget, Thursday, 10 a.m., an hour earlier than now, whatever time it is where you are now, an hour earlier, part two of the debate with Michael Brown. I have listed on the website the text to be exegeted, and once again, I don't think there's much about the text that is controversial on an exegetical level. It is application, unfortunately. So I do find it, I find it significant that the texts I chose are specifically on soteriology, and that's generally not the case here. For example, Jesus talking about the Jewish leaders, you have to make application. It's not specifically, it's in a judgment passage, for crying out loud. But that's going to come out in the debate, and I think that is relevant to an evaluation of the debate, and that's something that you're going to have to do as you look at that. An hour earlier than now, 10 o'clock on Thursday morning, our time. I want to address an issue from the debate later in the program. I have it queued up. I want to address that subject, but there is something that we need to address first on the program today. This morning, Jason Smathers posted an article on his blog entitled Ergun Kanner's Secret Biography. And I've tweeted this. I need to get it on the blog so that people can read it. I think it's highly significant that the picture that Jason put with his blog entry is of Ergun Kanner standing in front of a group of soldiers. He's addressing an entire group of American soldiers. And my assumption would be that he's probably talking about Islam. Why is Ergun Kanner an expert on Islam? Well, because Ergun Kanner has over and over and over in public settings, not privately to individuals, but as a part of his claims, has said that he was raised as a Muslim. His father was a Muslim leader. That he lived in majority Muslim countries before he came to the United States in 1978-1979 as a teenager. This is what provides him with his background. His PhD work in South Africa was not on the subject of Islam. It was on the subject of the Inquisition, as I recall, the Crusades, which would have something to do with Islam. That's quite true. It would. But his primary assertion of expertise is due to his having been raised as a Muslim. Now, I don't know about you, but I think anyone who converts out of Christianity as a teenager to something else should never claim to have been an expert on Christianity. And when I see someone who did convert from Christianity, a profession of Christianity anyways, as a young person, I look rather askance at their claims to expertise. In fact, I look at askance at most people's claims to expertise who are former anythings. There aren't a lot of people in our churches that if they were to go someplace else would be able to say, yeah, and I was an expert at what we believed. That's pretty rare. And so it's extremely important. It's relevant to why it is that Ergun Kanner has claimed to debate people he's never met. He has claimed to have done 61 debates as long as ago in 2006 61 debates with Muslim leaders, and I can't find any Muslim on the planet that says, ever said, oh, yeah, I had a debate with Ergun Kantor. I was sent, and I didn't blog this either, but I should. I should probably just pack all of this stuff up and put it into a single blog article. But one of my fellow bloggers ran across an entire encyclopedic work of religious debates. And it's a huge work, just listing mainly Church of Christ people, because Church of Christ people love to debate. Man, they love to debate. And yours truly has a number of pages in this particular encyclopedia. But if you look up Ergun Kantor, there isn't anything listed anywhere. And this then has to do with, you know, why he confuses Surat al-Fatiha with the Shahada, and just all sorts of things like this that we've gone over many times in the past. We've asked questions about these things. And even Ergun Kantor's apology for having claimed to have debated Shabir Ali when he's never even met Shabir Ali is no longer on his website, neither is his bio. Last I checked, you click on his bio and you get a 404, and there's just nothing there at all. I'm not sure if that's changed today. I forgot to check this morning. So with all that said, one of the questions that I have raised a number of times now is I've listened to Ergun Kantor specifically state, look, when I came here, I thought you all hated us because I had only lived in majority Muslim countries before I came to the United States. He has likewise claimed to have come to the United States via Beirut and Cairo. Now, I suppose that could be that his plane took off from Turkey, landed in Beirut, took off from Beirut, landed in Cairo, and flew from Cairo to the United States. I suppose that's a possibility, but that's not why he was saying what he was saying. He was claiming to have lived in Beirut and Cairo. And so all of this, including then the date of when he came, because that has been one of the biggest questions we've been asking is, you know, there's all these contradictions between what Emir says and Ergun says. And you know, Emir can be president of the United States and Ergun can't because Emir was actually born in the United States. But he's only 4 years younger than Ergun. So if he's 4 years younger than Ergun, then Ergun came here when he was four? That really wouldn't, you know, help his story that he tells, this persona that he's created for himself. See. And so the question was, when did you come here? Why are there contradictions? Why have you claimed to live in majority Muslim countries? Do you think Sweden's majority Muslim? Do you think it was majority Muslim in 1970? And it'd be pretty easy to go back to 1970 and find out how many Muslims were actually in Sweden at the time. But why do you make claims about living in Turkey, in Beirut, in Cairo? Did you come to the United States when you were young and then move back to these places? Tell us the answers to these questions. You're the one that has raised all these issues. If your story was straight, nobody would be asking questions. If your story was consistent, no one would be asking questions. But the stories aren't straight, and they're not consistent, and so we're asking questions. Well, as I said, Jason posted a blog article. Thank you, Figgy. The 404 is still there. Okay. Still no... no issues there. And I'm going to read you the blog article here. I'm going to put it on the blog, and we'll take a look at it. On April 1st, 1966, Akar Mehmet Kantor and Monica Inez Kantor, a.k.a. Monica Inez Hunt, were married in Stockholm, Sweden. Source, separation agreement with link. You can look at all these things for yourself. Interesting note, in unveiling Islam, an acknowledgement is given to Jim and Monica Hunt, who have walked with us throughout our spiritual lives, that would assuming be his mother and stepfather. In November of 1966, Ergun Michael Kantor was born in Sweden, not in Istanbul, as he has claimed in public presentations. On legal documents, such as Ergun's concealed weapons permit, his middle name is in the English rendered Michael. It seems he uses the Islamic rendering Mehmet only when selling books. I did note that prior to 9/11, it was Butch Michael Kantor, or just simply Butch Kantor. It was only after 9/11 that all of a sudden this Islamic background became front and center We have seen that. Here's the important stuff. Aragon moved with his family to the United States before his fourth birthday. Aragon's younger brother, Emir, was born in Ohio in August of 1970. Before his fourth birthday, folks, here in the United States. Always lived in majority Muslim countries. First language was Arabic. Really? Is that what they're speaking in Sweden? Don't think so. Aragon's parents buy a house in Columbus, Ohio on July 19th, 1974. Assessment list for, and then the address is given. You can look for yourself. These are called public records. People who know how to find public records are scary people. Hey, does Jason want Ops and Channel? Anything else you'd like?
Maybe we need to start advertising for a particular lock company.
Yes, like yes, BIOS lock or something like that. Yeah, definitely. Anyway, Columbus, Ohio, July 19th, 1974. So if they've come in 70 and they're buying a house in 74, are we really to believe that they've just come, they've visited, and they've flown back to Beirut, Cairo, Turkey, wherever, and now they're coming back again? Where's the evidence of this? That, I mean, those are possibilities. We got to raise the possibilities, but seems really strange, doesn't it? Aragon's mother, Monica, buys a house in Gahanna, not Gehenna, but Gahanna, Ohio, on September 20th, 1977. Link provided. Aragon's parents filed for divorce for the first time in July of 1975, when Aragon was only 7 years old. At this time, custody of Aragon and his brothers was granted to their mother, Monica. The divorce decree is available. Now listen to this. As part of a separation agreement entered into on April 14, 1978, the boys were to be raised in the Islamic faith. The same agreement prohibits, listen to this, the same agreement prohibits travel outside the continental borders of the United States of America, a term that remained in effect the rest of the time that the Cantor boys were minors. So much for going to Beirut, Cairo, Turkey, etc., etc., etc. Monica promptly fought against this provision by making a motion to the court on June 8, 1978. The court revised the earlier agreement, allowing for religious training through each parent according to each parent's desires during the time of their custody. Links provided. Aragon's father, Acker, then had 5 weeks per year and every other weekend to train Aragon and his brothers in the Islamic faith. The rest of the time, Aragon and his brothers were in custody of their mother, Monica. This custody agreement was never modified. Monica continued to fight Acker on the religious training issue on February 6, 1979, which would have been what? What was the date? People in channel will help me out with this. Wasn't it November 4th, 1979 is the date that we don't know whether that was Aragon's conversion point or Emir's conversion point? Or is that 1982? That was 1982. Is the date on that. So on February 6, 1979, the Franklin County Court of Appeals considered the case again. One of the judges believed that Monica should be given the right to establish the religion of the minor children, but the court did not overturn the previous decision. 1982, thank you. Okay, so 3.5 years prior to Aragon's conversion. According to Aragon's testimony, he was about Muslim until the day he was saved in 1982. I guess I could have read the next paragraph, huh? Aragon has also made public comments about living in majority Muslim nations. Aragon, can you please help us understand your testimony? I would love to hear how you were a devout Muslim in the custody of your Swedish mother who fought in court against your father on your religious upbringing. Aragon, from this information, it seems that you were born in Sweden, moved to the United States before you were four, and have lived here ever since. Can you shed some light on your public comments about living in majority Muslim nations, especially living in Cairo and Beirut? Now, I think what's especially important, aside from this establishing a timeline where the family is here from 1970 onwards, and buying houses, and then the divorce decree, which prohibits international travel, leaving the continental United States, establishes a timeline, and this has been one of the main questions. Is Dr. Cantor, Aragon Cantor, has over and over and over again made claims that have been proven false, like Arabic is my original language. Really? then why'd you say in the apology, which you have pulled from your website, that's not the case? X, not X. Contradiction. The type of thing you'd expect when you're making stuff up on the fly. And that, unfortunately, is exactly what's been going on. But now we have a timeline that answers the question, when the family came to the United States. So why is it that we have audio clip and video clip after audio clip and video clip of Ergun Canner saying they came to the United States from majority Muslim nations when he was a teenager? Not just a young teenager, but a much more mature teenager. 15 years old. When he had actually been living here for 11 years at that point in time. 15 years old. He was like four when he got here. Born in 1966. Why all these contradictions? And why do they all have to do the same thing? Well, that's a question that Ergun Canner needs to answer. And he first and foremost needs to answer these questions to the leadership of Liberty University. And then that leadership needs to explain these things to the family of students they have developed based upon bringing Ergun Canner in as the dean and the president of the seminary. They love to emphasize that he has tripled the enrollment since he got there. Well, that's fantastic. Upon what basis? Why are they there? If you're a part of the Global Apologetics Studies program, you're there because you have read Ergun Canner claiming to be on the very forefront of apologetics to Muslims and to Buddhists and to Hindus and to all sorts of other folks. And eventually someone, you know, is going to put their hand up and say, why can't I watch these? Well, there's these interviews. Well, interviews are not debates. Why are these people pointing out that you've made these basic fundamental errors in regards to Islam? If you were raised as a devout Muslim, and if you were bringing your prayer rug and wearing Islamic clothing to school and doing your prayers in the bathroom, which would only be done if you feared for your life, but why then would you be wearing specifically Islamic clothing if you were fearing for your life? That doesn't make any sense either. There are just so many holes in the story. And it would be wonderful if there was an explanation to these things, but the only person that can answer these things ain't talking. And that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. So I will get this linked up so you can take a look at it. That'll be interesting. So there's the update on the Ergun Canner situation. I got two phone calls on hold. We'll get to them in just a moment. One is on the debate with Michael Brown. And so I wanted to play a section. It was right toward the end of last week's Dividing Line on Thursday. There was a brief exchange in regards to apostasy. Now, I noted, and I think everybody else noted as well, that Dr. Brown numerous times raised the issue of apostasy and emphasized that he affirms that people can lose their salvation, that they can be truly in Christ and yet lose their salvation. Plugging in my computer here. It works better when I do that. And so in that context, we had a little bit of exchange, and later he made a comment too. I don't have that one queued up about how he has, you know, he doesn't believe he's going to lose his salvation. He knows Jesus and so on and so forth. But here was the exchange, the question during the question and answer cross-examination period with Dr. Brown from last week. All right. Those who come along and say otherwise have a false faith. They were of us, but they were not truly of us, as 1 John describes them.
Okay, so even though they're hearing this letter, chosen you, you know, we, us,
right.
It may not apply to all of them.
Okay. Of course not.
So then you as a member of the elect, assured of your salvation, it is impossible then for you to ever fall away.
A person who is in Jesus Christ, it is impossible for Christ to lose one of his elect. That is true.
So you can never. So it's 100% impossible that James White will ever fall away.
No, I didn't say that. I said that Jesus Christ will not lose any one of his own. The question you're confusing the reality that Jesus Christ would be a perfect Savior with my knowledge or actually not even my knowledge, your knowledge of my standing before God. Anyone who's been in the church knows that we've met people that sat next to us in the Lord's Supper for years on end. And if you had asked, is this person in Christ? I would have said, as far as I can tell, he most certainly is. And then that person went back to the world.
It's possible that you are not actually in Christ. The only way to know for sure is that you persevere to the end.
He who endures to the end shall be saved, because saving faith endures.
Okay. So I have a witness and a total assurance I am in Jesus, and because I've entrusted my life to him, I don't worry, ever question that.
We're actually going wrong here.
with your viewpoint, you would actually have to make it to the end until you know for sure.
No, I certainly have a witness that I'm in Jesus Christ.
But I cannot
know the reality of your witness simply by your statement of it, any more than you can know the reality of mine. What is the only infallible evidence of that is, of course, enduring to the end, because that demonstrates it's a supernatural faith. But okay, so there was the exchange. I found it rather interesting because the attack on the Reformed understanding of perseverance, and especially of one's knowledge of one's relationship with Christ. Since we don't know the identity of the elect, we keep emphasizing that, even though much of the criticism of our belief is based upon the assumption that we do know the identity of the elect. We know the difference between the elect and non-elect person infallibly somehow, as if God's decree has been released for us in some website someplace. So we know exactly who the elect are and who they're not. Because we recognize that difference between the fact that God has knowledge unto himself that we do not have, then there's this, well, then you can't really have any assurance at all. That's the Dave Hunt approach that says, and of course he goes to the other extreme, to where he embraces the anti-lordship perspective, which I consider completely heretical. I believe that to deny the lordship of Christ's salvation, to say that repentance is an optional thing in salvation, is a false gospel. It's heretical. And those who promote that are promoting a false gospel in the church. There's just no question about that. But that's the direction that some go. They'll go to the other extreme to try to stay away from the obvious result of all of this, and that is, if you have saving faith, you have it as the gift of God. Because if saving faith is just something anybody can do, then saving faith is something you could lose. If saving faith is not something you lose, then it's obviously the gift of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so to maintain that human autonomy, you can't allow that to happen. You've got to say, no, we can't go there. But that's not Michael's position. He's not taking that viewpoint at all. And so it struck me as a little bit strange, because Michael was a Calvinist for a number of years while doing seminary level education. And so to say, oh, well, then you don't know, the only way you can have assurance is by your perseverance. And so you're just always left in a state of anxiety over this particular issue. I didn't get a chance to ask, but does Michael believe in false faith? Does he believe there are? What about those people in 1 John? And what about the testimony of the Spirit? How does that come? Is that just some spiritual experience that is that what the New Testament teaches? One of the most commonly cited texts that is quoted in regards to this is 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, what are these things? Well, everything that came before. Having the Son and having life, verse 12, loving the brethren, walking in the light. All this, you know, not loving the world. Ooh, that one's really uncomfortable. Anybody who can walk through 1 John and go, oh, yeah, no problem with me on any of that. I'm perfectly loving toward the brethren, and I walk in the light all the time. I never stop for a rest in the shade, and I have no love for the world whatsoever, you know. Well, then I guess that person could just simply easily dismiss this idea of growing in one's conviction and awareness of the Spirit of God and things like that. But us Reformed folk tend to view the process of sanctification, my coming to know my sin even in a greater way, my absolute dependence upon the grace of God, the experience of God's Spirit in my life over time, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. This is where one's confidence comes from and one's growth in grace comes from. And that sense of security is not just simply based upon the ticket punched I'm going to heaven idea, which a lot of people have as a false faith. And so I've seen a lot of folks who want to dismiss that and go, oh, well, you know, just as long as you've been baptized or as long as this one. And I see a real deep discussion in Scripture about test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. That balanced with rejoicing in the perfect work of God in Christ. And it just seems that on that one issue, people do not want to be balanced. They tend to fall one direction or the other in regards to that. Either they end up with a libertinism or some type of legalism or some type of imbalance when it comes to that issue. So I really wasn't certain, where Michael was going there. Because as I said, well, certainly I have a testimony of the Spirit of God. I can look back over my life. But to claim infallibility, well, that's really, in this life, is to ignore the reality of the fact that, well, we know a lot of folks who once sat in the pew next to us, who deceived themselves. And I think it does come back to a theological issue, and that is that I have a very strong and, I believe, biblical view of the total depravity of man and the ability of the sinful heart to deceive. And I don't think that's a part of an Arminian perspective. I just don't see that Arminianism has that foundation within it to really embrace and understand that self-deceptive nature of sin. And the result being that there can be people who really do claim to be in Christ, but who, in fact, are not in Christ at all, and that it is the long-term runner. It's the person who perseveres over time. The older I get, the more of that perspective that I have. You know, when people say, what do you think about this move of God in this place? And I go, well, let's see what the result is 20 years from now. Changed lives, established churches, glorification of God and his truth, or will it have just gone by the wayside like so many of the big movements of the past that didn't end up having any meaningful impact at all? That's the only way. And unfortunately, in our day and time, when you want, I want to know now. I want instant microwave, right now. Tell me about, is this God or not? Well, sometimes it takes time. That's certainly the message of the Old Testament. God's saints sometimes had to wait and to see and observe and to do so with patience. Not something that's real popular these days. 877-753-3341. I believe all of our lines are full right now, so we're going to take our break and then come back with Adam and Pierre and Jim and your phone calls as well here on The Dividing Line.
Try to save your soul from death. It's all works righteousness, Can I manufacture grace for self-denial in some religious place? By weeping hard on your face, or saying prayers to some dead saints, It's not through creed.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Public Crimes, The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word, may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license. And cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org. Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for His people. The Same-Sex Controversy, Defending and Clarifying the Bible's Message About Homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomen.org.
All right, let's get to our phone callers today here on The Dividing Line, and let's talk with Adam. I'm trying. There it goes. Hi, Adam.
Hey, Dr. White. I wanted to tell you that I actually have had a interaction with Dr. Brown on Genesis 50:20, and I noticed many of the same things that you noticed. In particular, we were dealing with the interpretation and how we should understand it. And he, of course, was taking the classic view of Walter Brueggemann and pointed to a passage like Job 5, where it says that he frustrates the plotting of the shrews, their hands cannot attain success. And it was really interesting because I saw a lot of the same things you did, a lot of leaping out of the text to go to other words and other places where the word is used in totally different context. For example, Chashav, it took me forever to get him to admit that, that we can translate Chashav as intend, because I'm quoting commentaries and lexicons, and you know, that's not the normal meaning of the term. I said, but that's the context in which we're talking about here. We're talking about Chashav Ra'ah. We're talking about intending evil. And
it's been 30 years since I read Brueggemann on Genesis. What was he trying to say it actually meant?
He was trying to say that it meant that God just frustrated their plans instead of that he actually intended or ordained what they said. And he was trying to argue that the two Chashavs here really aren't parallel. In fact, the Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament actually does try to argue that there's a different meaning on the basis that you have one preposition of advantage in the first clause and disadvantage in the second clause. So I said, I don't think that's very sound semantics.
Yeah.
Because of the fact that the two are in parallel here. In fact, it was interesting.
Yeah, you would think anyone who's familiar with Hebrew parallel would be able to see it there.
Well, but the other problem is, too, I also pointed out that God intended it for good is a feminine suffix. The only other feminine noun in the context is ra'ah. I took it to several of my fellow students, and they said, yeah, that's probably right. The antecedent is probably ra'ah. Dr. Brown wanted to say it was a feminine neutrum, that it was actually summing up the entire first clause. And I quoted in Walkie O'Connor. Walkie O'Connor said that unless there's that only occurs where there's no clear antecedent. And the real thing that got when he tried to say that ra'ah, generally, in its normal usage, it shouldn't be understood as evil. It should be understood as bad or calamity. That really threw me for a loop. And he said, well, that's the normal usage of ra'ah. I said, yeah, but I mean, you've got in the context, Joseph's brother saying, we have done ra'ah to you. You know, forgive us, you know, lift up, take away our transgressions, and so on and so forth. And you've also got throughout the book of Genesis, you've got the tree of knowledge of good and evil at the beginning, this theme of the good line, the evil line, and so on and so forth. And then at the very end, you have this statement, you intended it for evil, God intended it for good. As those two phrases are used throughout the book of Genesis, they also form a kind of bookend to both ends of the book. And unless you're going to try to tear that apart, you're going to have a major problem. The whole time I was talking to Dr. Brown, you know, I have great respect for the man. He's a senior scholar. He's somebody who's kept the faith in a very liberal field.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I was looking at this, and I was just saying, you know, as you said, fundamental issues of how we do semantics and how we do meaning within language. And it was just really hard to see somebody who I entirely respected and have to say, no, I don't think that that's right.
Mm-hmm.
I think that there are problems here.
Genesis 50 is I don't care how much Hebrew you know, it's pretty hard to get around. There's just too much there. It's not like it's a passing comment. You might try to get away with something like that in Acts 13:48 or something like that, but the entire understanding that Joseph is given, the whole reason for his forgiveness for the brothers is his recognition of the sovereign hand of God and the fact that God intended this to happen to save many alive this day. He sees the hand of God in these things, and he sees the intention of God. It's not just God went, oh, I've got a problem here. Let's see if I can find a way to use this in a way that is... No, there was an intentionality in the actions that is... if you take that away, then... I'm not sure if you had any conversation with him on Isaiah 10, where you have the exact same things being said even more explicitly in regards to bringing the Assyrians as an instrument of judgment. But if you don't have those two texts, what's your basis for understanding Acts 4 and the assertion that you have all these different people and they all have different motivations, but they're doing exactly what God's hand and God's will intended to occur?
Well, one of the things that he did, and this is where I bowed out of the conversation because we were getting into areas where I wasn't confident, and that is he tried to go the theological route and say, well, we need to understand it in the light of these texts where God distances himself from evil. And I agree, we do, but it just seems to me like you have to put the two texts together
right,
and understand what's being said there. And I had, at that point in time, I had to say what one of my friends said. I had a friend very nicely say, I think his exegesis is very theologically driven here. And, you know, because of the fact I'm not a theologian, I am studying the issue, it's a whole lot different. It's like you're being thrown into a big pool of water and trying to put the molecules together rather than just dealing with individual texts. So I wasn't confident, so I just had to tell him, you know, if that's the way you want to go, that's fine, but I don't think exegetically.
Right.
If you stay in the text, you can derive that from that.
Right. Well, Adam, I appreciate your insights. You clearly have been working hard in school. I remember you calling a number of years ago, and you wouldn't have had that kind of information available to you. So that's good to hear. So
right.
I appreciate you letting us know about that. Thanks, Adam.
Great.
All right. God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Let's talk with Pierre. Hi, Pierre.
Hi. How you doing?
It's been a while.
It has. You haven't talked on subjects. Well, actually, you have, but I just wasn't able to get through, or I was too busy working.
Yes.
I have to work for a living.
Well, all of us are trying to do that these days, and it gets harder and harder for some odd reason.
Yeah. Anyway, I wanted to make briefly one quick comment about Robert Price. I really thought that was a very interesting presentation, and that he sounds like he's a very interesting individual. He seems to have a real grasp of the ancient knowledge. And he also seems to have a real fluidity of speech. I mean, he presented his things rapidly without stumbling, without having to pause and think. It just sort of rolled out of his mouth.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought that was very interesting. And, of course, from my perspective, he made a number of good points.
Really?
But I'm looking forward.
Wait a minute. Are you still a Mormon?
I am.
So why I'm a little confused. What good points did Robert Price make there? I'm a little confused.
Well,
he doesn't even think Jesus existed. I think Mormons still believe
that. I realize that, but I think he made from a LDS, at least from my perspective anyway, is that I don't think you can prove, you know, the resurrection or any of these things. To me, it's a matter of you have the testimony of the witnesses, and then you have a choice. You either believe or you don't believe. Yeah, you know, because there's no way to prove it.
Okay. So yeah. So that's how the apostles presented it. They said, well, hey, you know what? We're not really saying this happened in history, but we're just going to tell you we think it did, and so it's up to you to make your choice. Is that how you think the apostles were preaching?
No, I think they presented it because they were there. They were eyewitnesses, you know.
But Robert Price would say,
2,000 years later, I can't know whether, you know, they're not there for me to question them or to cross-examine them or to be able to evaluate their motives.
I see.
All we have are a relatively few number of books left for us to look at, and you know we can't question Paul. You know what exactly happened on the road to Damascus? What did you experience? What were you thinking? What were you feeling before all this happened? Were you really a hard-nosed Jew that wanted to destroy all the Christians, or did you really have this sort of Christian feeling inside of you that was festering?
Would this be similar to wanting to ask, you know, Joseph Smith why his first vision story evolved from the 1832 account and so on and so forth? Would that be similar to that, since it's now 100 and, you know, a century and a half has passed, the eyewitnesses are gone?
Yes, they are.
So would you say it's the same thing now there?
Well, it is for the us people today. You're absolutely correct. You either, you know, we give you the story, we tell you about it, we give you our own personal witness, and then it's up to you to decide. That's why we teach one-on-one. We never teach en masse, because we don't convert en masse. We don't have people coming to the front of the church and confess Christ and publicly make that kind of announcement. You know, it's done on a one-on-one basis.
Okay, so your question was about William Lane Craig. So go ahead.
Anyway, so I do have the right man. That's William Lane Craig, who was doing most of the talking on that presentation on Mormonism. I guess it was about two...
Yes.
Presentations ago. Anyway, I had a question which I didn't really understand. Both you and he used this term here, fluidity of Mormon doctrine.
Yes.
What exactly did you mean by that? I didn't quite understand that.
Well, he was stating, his assertion was that there is no creedal statement or no statement of faith. There's no unchanging core, shall we say, of LDS teaching. And I was saying that's sort of hard to figure out. I'm not sure what you mean by that. My assumption was he was probably reflecting the reality that if you have living prophets, you always have a level of fluidity as to current interpretation and things like that. But it almost was like he was saying that, you know, the current prophet could just simply say, hey, you know all that stuff about exaltation of Godhood, Dad, don't worry about it. We really don't know anything about that. Let's move on from there. As if there could be just fundamental contradiction. And, yeah, maybe some liberal Mormons actually believe that. I don't know what you believe about it. But obviously, from my perspective, if a modern LDS prophet were to come along and say, all that stuff about the King Fall of Funeral Discourse, all that stuff, Section 132, Section 130, it's all false. That's not true. Then there would be an epistemological catastrophe, crisis in the LDS faith, because the current prophet's role and ability and standing as a prophet is dependent upon those from whom he received his priesthood authority. And if they were, in his words, false prophets and false teachers to begin with, then you've got a major problem on your hands. But I'm assuming that that's what you're referring to when we were talking about the fluidity. I just didn't feel there's nearly
as... That's kind of what I thought maybe he was saying, but I just wanted to emphasize the fact that, at least from my perspective as a Latter-day Saint, there is no fluidity of doctrine. I think that... and I've been in the church for over 40 years now. You know, I've served as a bishop and other callings in the church. And I think I'm pretty well grounded in Mormon doctrine and pretty well solid in my faith. And I can tell you that in the 40 years or so that I've been in the church, I don't see any change in doctrine. That Joseph Smith, what he taught, you know, 100 and whatever, year, 80 years ago or so, is really the same as it is today. There's nothing has changed. The King Follett sermon is still occasionally referred to from time to time. You know, we still sing "Oh My Father" in church. We still also sing "If You Could Hide to Kolob." You know, and so these are official.
But you haven't. You don't feel you've seen a pretty major shift in emphasis.
Well, there has been, I think, a emphasis on the part of the church to try emphasize that we are believers in Jesus Christ. Because individuals who are, for lack of a better term, anti-Mormon, try to get across the idea to people that, you know, we're not Christians. We're some off-the-wall cult that you shouldn't be listening to. And so the church is trying to counter that by saying, no, that's not true at all. We are very much Christians. Maybe not traditional Christians, but we're very much Christians in the sense that we worship and believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior.
But 40 years ago, you had apostles like Bruce R. McConkie who identified the doctrine of the Trinity as the whisperings of Satan and emphasized that the Book of Mormon's discussion of save there are two churches only, the Church of the Lamb and the Church of the Devil, and Joseph Fielding Smith and his discussions in Doctrines of Salvation. You've got a pretty strong emphasis upon the fact that the LDS Church alone possesses priesthood authority and no one else possesses that priesthood authority. Don't you think a lot of that emphasis has changed, especially over the past 12 years or so?
Well, yes, I think there's perhaps been a change of emphasis, but that doesn't mean a change in doctrine. Nothing has changed with regards to that. We still hold to the view that only the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is authorized to administer the ordinances of salvation. And there is, in essence, no salvation outside of the Church. Now, this is true that other people may hold to principles of truth. We certainly believe that. But, ultimately, that's not going to do you any good.
Don't you think the missionaries, likewise, as they go into people's homes, are approaching things in a very very different way than they did? I mean, I certainly see this when we first went out to the LDS Easter pageant, when we first went up to Salt Lake City and talked to folks, I didn't have to carry books with me to demonstrate to Mormons that what I was talking about was actually Mormon belief. Even the kids understood the King Follett funeral discourse and the plurality of gods and priesthood authorities and things like that. Now, you talk to your average Mormon in the street these days, and oh my goodness, you better be lugging along the Journal of Discourses, Documentary History of the Church, Teachings of Prophet Joseph Smith, and about half a dozen other volumes, because they're going to look at you like you landed from Kolob if you start talking about a plurality of gods and things like that. I've certainly seen a major change in the emphasis of the teaching of the church during that time.
Again, that would be, to me, a change in policy and practice, but it does not reflect a change in doctrine.
But I thought the leaders of the church were inspired leaders.
Well, they were. They are.
So God has inspired a change in practice to where central doctrines, I mean, Joseph Smith identified exaltation as the first principle of the gospel, to know that God was once a man, lived on another planet, et cetera, et cetera. Now you could talk with a Mormon for a long time before ever hearing anything like that, if they even believe it.
Because you're trying to start too far ahead. You're trying to jump too far ahead. We're trying to begin at the beginning. You know, it's just like learning math. You don't jump into algebra right away. You start with the simple arithmetic, and then you evolve into the more complex forms of mathematics.
Then what did Joseph Smith mean when he said it was the first principle of the gospel?
Well, eventually you get there.
So you start with other principles before the first principle?
I think ultimately, yes. I think you have to begin with the more simple doctrines, which eventually lead to that particular understanding. I think that, to me, King Follett's sermon was Joseph Smith's greatest sermon, because it finally revealed exactly who God is and what his relationship is to us. And I think that it kind of removes any questions or doubts that might exist.
Okay,
so the Latter-day Saints get there, but it's kind of line upon line and precept upon precept.
Yeah, they used to get there a whole lot faster. I mean, the missionaries, even the publications of the church, which I assume are done under the direction of the first presidency of the church. When I first was witnessing to Mormons long ago, they gave me Joseph Smith's testimony. And right there in black and white, I was told that I should join none of those churches, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist. They're all corrupt. Their creed's an abomination. Their professors corrupt, et cetera, et cetera. And that was in the first visit. Are you saying that things have changed?
In terms of the emphasis of where we approach people, yes.
And
but the doctrine remains the same. This first vision is not different. We still teach the first vision. We still read that passage.
Except that once the people that you had baptized knew about the first vision and what it meant, now it seems to me speaking of the Mormon church as a whole, are more than happy to get somebody through the baptistry before they've ever heard about the fact that this is the only true church.
I'm not so sure that that's the case.
I've helped people back out who came to me and they're like, you know, I've become a Mormon, and well, what convinced you to believe this? We believe that? Yeah, here's the documentation. What convinced you to believe this? And they go and they read these things themselves and come back going, they never told me anything about this. I had absolutely no idea. The idea basically has been get them baptized as soon as is humanly possible and then friendship them in from there. Show them these things very slowly. That's one of the major differences, and I think you see this being reflected in the fact that, again, when I talk to Mormons now, they're ignorant of many of their most fundamental affirmations. They don't know. Now, I know there's been a huge growth from when I first started studying Mormonism, 3.3 million people to, are they claiming 13 million now?
Something like that, yeah.
About 13 million. Okay, that's more than quadrupling. And that means you have to do a lot of teaching and stuff like that, et cetera, et cetera. I suppose if you claim that you have inspired leaders, that shouldn't be much of an issue. But I have seen a major change in the understanding of the average Mormon person about their faith in that time period. And I've also seen a lot of encroaching postmodernism to where it's like, well, you know, this is sort of our view, and if you like it, that's great. If not, hey, you know.
Are you
burning up here?
No, I'm on call.
Oh, okay.
I'm a physician by profession. That's
oh, okay.
So the nurse is trying to get hold of me.
Well, then we need to let you get to that nurse as soon as possible. We do not want to be responsible for what might happen.
But I just want to reemphasize that fact that there's really no paradigm shift here as far as doctrine is concerned. I understand what you're saying, and I largely agree with what you're saying, that there's a change in the emphasis of how we present ourselves to the world. And then the other point I wanted to make real quick before I go is that he raised the issue about the professors at BYU. And I kind of got the impression that he seems to think that the tail is wagging the dog.
Yeah, yeah, oh yeah. Uh-huh.
And I want to emphasize, no, that does not happen, okay? I want you to know that the First Presidency and the Quorum of the Twelve have a firm grip on this. And when some professor steps too far out of line, it's kind of like, well, we think maybe you should find a job elsewhere.
I agree. Hopefully you heard I was agreeing with you on that, or you know, your perspective. I was not agreeing with him, but there are a bunch of people in evangelicalism that think that that's the way to change Mormonism, to make Mormonism more orthodox, is through the professors at BYU, and that in essence they are the ones now leading the church and the general authorities are just following behind them. Just doing it slowly enough so that the Mormons don't get all upset. That's basically the mindset amongst many people.
And I want also to reemphasize, at least from my perspective as a Latter-day Saint, that I don't think the church will ever shift over into traditional Christianity the way the Worldwide Church of God did. ain't going to happen.
Okay.
I don't
all right.
That.
All right, Pierre. We need to let you go talk to that nurse.
All right.
All right. Thanks for your call. Always interesting.
Bye.
All right. Bye-bye. I don't want to be responsible for somebody dying in an emergency room. All right, real quick, let's talk with Jim in Pennsylvania. Jim, Genesis 4-7.
Yes, sir. I have a question on 4-7. I was interested in a debate here on Calvinism. I've been trying to get a handle on it for probably the last 5 or 6 years and had a lot of benefit from your books and debates and things, so I want to thank you for that.
Mm-hmm.
But my question is on 4-7, where there's about Cain and his countenance falling and all of that. And then in verse 7, he says to him, more or less, at least when my understanding of it is, Cain, if you do what I've told you to do, you'll be okay. If you don't do what I tell you to do, in other words, if you don't come to me, sin is at your door, but you must master it. So if I don't go to God, then it's all the pressure's on to me, and it seems to me that Cain has proven he can't, because he goes out and he kills his brother.
Mm-hmm.
If I take the Calvinist view, is God asking him to do something he can't do? I guess is kind of where I'm coming from.
No, all of God's law represents God's holy will, and you could easily say that the biblical view is that God's law commands us to do what we as slaves of sin are not able to do. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 8.
Mm-hmm.
Romans chapter 8, the apostle tells us that those who are according to the flesh cannot submit themselves to the law of God. They are incapable mm-hmm. of doing what is pleasing before God. But the law continues to exist because it is God's intention to use that law, first of all, as a means of curbing evil, secondly, as a means of condemning those who love their evil, and third, the law is used in the heart of those that the Spirit then grants the ears to hear as the means of their recognition of their sin, driving them then to the Savior. As Paul puts it in Galatians, it is our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so the law has multiple uses, but many of those uses are in regards to judgment. They are either God uses them to in essence, not corral, but to wall in the evil of man. And, hey, just look at our own society. When God's law was a part and parcel of the experience of people in our society, it was a whole lot different than it is today, where you're not even allowed to mention these things. There's mm-hmm. no recognition that we have a creator and he has a law. So in regards to Genesis 4-7, remember, this is right at the beginning.
Right.
And God's having to say to Cain, you need to recognize that there are going to be results to what you do. If you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. That is, instead of the disappointment you have in regards to your sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
Your countenance will be lifted up. But if you do not, well, sin's at the door, and its desire is for you, and it will master you, or you will master it. Well, he doesn't master it because he kills Abel, his brother, in the very next verse.
Okay.
All righty?
Yep. Thanks
okay,
very
thanks
much.
For hanging in there, Jim, and thanks for calling today. God bless you, and thank you for listening. Don't forget, an hour earlier on Thursday for the second part of the debate with Michael Brown. Thanks for listening. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.